All right, let's pray. Father, you're so good. You are so good. And Father, we just thank you for the things that are going on in this ministry and other ministries that preach Jesus, call people to salvation in and through Jesus and Jesus alone. We thank you for the things that are going on here, for the people that are vacationing and holidaying this week, and we pray for safety, a good time away, just a chance to kind of refresh and reflect, just spending good time with family and friends. And Father, as we come into Jonah chapter 3 today, there's lots here, especially as it pertains to you being a God of second chances, a God of grace and compassion, but a God who calls and calls us individually, specifically to certain things, even though you could call many other people. And so, Father, my prayer today as we walk through this passage is that if we are sensing calls right now and we're running in the opposite direction, I pray that we would be, one, obedient, two, recognizing that even though we may have made conscious decisions to run away from you, that you being a God of grace and second chances will bring us back. And so, Father, regardless of where we are on that journey, for those that don't know you looking for answers, I pray that they would be moved farther along. Those that do, I pray that they would be encouraged, motivated, perhaps convicted today if that needs to happen. So we would move, again, farther along than where we come in here. That's my desire. Father, that we'd be changed so that we could become change agents by the power of the Spirit. And I pray for all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Jonah chapter 3, that's where we're at. Jonah chapter 3, that's called a hanging participle right there, if for all you English teachers. We are in Jonah chapter 3. We've been in the book of Jonah. This will be the third week. We're spending 4 weeks in the book of Jonah, taking a chapter a week. And just to give you kind of a bit of a review, if you haven't been around, not really up to date on the story of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1 really introduced us to the man Jonah and what his call was. Jonah, a guy, really probably just a regular individual at the time of this calling. He's later referred to as a prophet, but we don't know if he's had any prophetic duties before this particular call. He's called by God for a specific task, and that task was go to a place called Nineveh, which was situated, existed, located in an area called Assyria, which is modern-day Iraq. Go into this city, even though they are the enemies of you, they were enemies of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, as Jonah was. They had warred at least three times that we know of against the Israelites. Very evil people, very corrupt people. But Nineveh was also a very great city, powerful city, as many as perhaps 500,000 to 600,000 people living in Nineveh, if we understand correctly how they counted in those days. So about 500,000 to 600,000 men, women, and children living in that city, a great city, a powerful city, an arrogant city, a wicked city full of idolatry, centers of idol worship located in Nineveh. So Nineveh had it all going on. It was a place of notoriety. It offered things that only big cities can offer. It also housed their things that big cities sometimes house as it pertains to evil and wickedness. That was Nineveh. Enemies of the people of God, in a sense, really enemies of God. And so Jonah was asked to go and complete that task, go to that place. And Jonah basically heard that call and said, no, I ain't doing that. I have vacation property over there. I'm going to take advantage of that. Gets on a boat, goes on a slow ship to nowhere, heading to a place called Tarshish, which is in and around what we would call modern-day Spain. Heads in that direction, the absolute opposite direction from where he was called to go. God intervenes as he does in our disobedience, sometimes hard, but really to correct us. And we see that in Jonah's life. He brings upon a storm upon Jonah and the ship that he was on. To make a longer story short, the people on the ship, the sailors of the ship, they finally kind of get their heads wrapped around what they need to do. They throw Jonah overboard. And Jonah, by God's grace, is swallowed up by just a nuked up Nemo, right? Nemo on roids, right? Nemo bonds. That's what we got going there for all of you guys who are into baseball. So we have a steroided up Nemo swallows Jonah. That ends Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 2 is sort of the psalm of Jonah, right? It's that place where Jonah, in the belly of this great fish, kind of gets things together. And he goes before God. We talked about this last week. We asked the question, what do you do in those times where your life is in the midst of calamity and tragedy? And what do you do in those times when it is your fault? It's your disobedience, your choice, your sin to do that when you should have done that. And now you've made your bed, so to speak. What do you do when you find yourself in the midst of that? That's what we walked through last week. What did Jonah do? Well, he acknowledged his situation. He said, this is terrible. I'm about to drown. I've got seaweed around my eyeballs. This is a bad deal. He acknowledged his situation, but he didn't just wallow in his mire, whatever that means. He didn't wallow in his mire. He repented. He directed his cry in the right direction. He went to God. He repented. He repented and he owned his sin. We talked about that last week, how important that is to acknowledge, be forthright about where we find ourselves. Call it what it is, own it, direct our cry to God, and then as we wrestle in that, make sure that we hold on to truth. Because we will battle the thoughts, don't we? Isn't that our greatest battle? Isn't the greatest battle in our lives the wrestling of the thoughts that keep on bombarding us all the time? Those thoughts that run contrary to what is truth. And so we talked about a lot last week, referred to the passage where we are told to take captive every thought that runs in disobedience to Jesus, who he is, what he called us to, what he accomplished, where we're going, all of that. We need to take that, wrestle that, make those thoughts obedient to the things of Christ. And so last week, where we ended off in Jonah chapter 2 is the fish puking Jonah up on the land. That's it. All right? That's probably a word you've never heard in the church before. Welcome to Westside. All right, so we are in Jonah chapter 3. Let's pick up the story. It's a great one. I woke up just amped up this morning to get into this. I'm very excited. So you're just gonna get 2 hours of just going hard, all right? It's a holiday. All right, here we go. At Jonah chapter 3, let's look at verse 1 and 2, and then I'll make some comments, and we'll walk through these 10 verses. Says this, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You underline that, second time, that's unless you're borrowing one of the Bibles, don't do that. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. So let's stop there. Let's pick things up. So the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Many big themes that I will throw out to you. Many big themes that weave themselves through this particular chapter. Here's the first theme. We've seen it already, but it's so good I need to give it again. And that is the theme that God is a God of grace and mercy. To use the term that is used or the phrase that is used in verse 1, God is a God of second chances. God is a God of 70 times 7 chances. God is a God of unlimited chances if we respond correctly. If Jonah got what he deserved, he wouldn't have got the second chance that he gets here in verse 1. And as I've said throughout the book of Jonah, we are Jonah. And we too can receive the second chance, or the third chance, or the 100th chance of God. We too, like Jonah, can receive the grace of God. God speaks again and again to Jonah. He speaks again and again to us until we change. Here's the second big theme of Jonah. God, and this is really important. Second big theme of Jonah is this. God doesn't need Jonah. Doesn't need Jonah. But God still wants and chooses to use Jonah for a particular purpose. The first and foremost, I think, even before the call that he has to go to Nineveh, the choice for God to use Jonah is seen in the fact, I believe, that God wants to transform Jonah himself. So God doesn't need Jonah, but wants to transform Jonah. Again, I say it this way, we are Jonah. So often God calls us to places in ministry because of what it will do for us as much, and perhaps even more for what it will do to us than what it will accomplish as we participate in that ministry. Do you understand what I mean? That's really, really important to note. And why is that important? It's important for this reason. Sometimes we sense a call by God to do something. Could be a particular ministry area, something in your life, maybe an event in your family, workplace, perhaps here at the church, whatever it is. You sense a call by God and you go, you know what? There are so many people who could do that. Right? There's so many more qualified people that could do that. And so you sort of let yourself off thinking, you know what, there's 100 other people that could accomplish that, probably even do a better job, so you choose not to, believing that that's okay. When in fact, God may only be calling you and not those other 100 people. Why? Because of what He wants to accomplish in your life, in the midst of what He may use you to accomplish to the people that you're serving or working with. That's really important to note. That's a key theme of Jonah. I mean, really the question is, why run after this guy? Why does God keep on calling and giving second chances to a disobedient servant? The reason is God called him. So I ask the question, if you're sensing a call by God, are you duping yourself into thinking that it's okay to say no to that, believing that someone else will just kind of stand up in your place? It's a key theme of Jonah, and I think it's something that's very true in our lives as well. For whatever reason, and I really think it's the sense of humor of God. God calls us to do things and calls us specifically to do things. Again, it matures us in the process. We see that in Jonah's life here. And that's why, and I say this, and I try to live this out as a leader in ministry, is as we start building team, one of the things, the most important thing to me in building a team is the person that we are choosing to bring in. Whatever team that is, whether it's a paid staff, volunteer staff, whatever, are you sensing a call? That's number one. Calling is always number one. Number two is passion. And then number three is training. Training can happen. I'd rather work with an individual who has great calling, a great sense of calling, a great passion in the midst of his calling. We can train that guy. We can. But you give me a person that's highly educated, that has no sense of calling or passion, wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot Bible. Don't want to work with that guy. I don't. I don't care how many initials they have after their name. I just don't care. I don't care, and I'll demonstrate why that's so important later on. But some people say, well, you know, this person's got that MDiv, MCS. Man, they read. Man, when they're sitting on the toilet, all they do is read the Greek. I mean, they just love that stuff. That's them. Right? I don't mean to offend you when I say that. But that's them. I couldn't care less if they don't have a passion, they don't have a calling. That's really, really important for us to understand. And again, I'll demonstrate why that is so important for us. So God keeps on coming after Jonah. Jonah doesn't get what he so richly deserves. Instead, we see God's compassion and mercy and grace overflow on his life. It reminds me, by the way, great verse, Romans 2:4, that says that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So Jonah is given a second chance. Let's pick it up, verse 3. Let's see what happens. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Good for you. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. What that means, when it says it required 3 days, that it was such a large city that it would take 3 days to walk from one extreme of the city to the other extreme. Big city. Verse 4, on the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Worst, shortest sermon ever given. Right? I mean, this is a 2-second sermon. I mean, some of you are going, there's no such thing as a worst short sermon. All short sermons are good sermons. I know who you are. All right? So worst, shortest sermon ever given. Essentially what Jonah does is he walks 1 day journey into the city, picks a street corner, right? And just yells out, God is ticked. You're toast. You got 40 days. Thanks for coming. See you next Sunday, right? That's Jonah. I mean, that's his message. That's it. There's no PowerPoint. There's no 3 points and a cheesy illustration, right? There's no handout, no bulletin, no announcements. This is just a 5-second sermon. That's what Jonah does. He walks into this very powerful, large city, and he gives one of the worst, shortest little sermons ever given. Let's see what happens in the first part of verse 5. It says this, the Ninevites believed God. They believed who? They believed God. But I thought Jonah gave the message. Is this a contradiction of sorts? Have they got the details wrong? No, in fact, they got the details right. Jonah was the messenger, but the one doing the communicating was God. See, what takes place here reminds me of the words of Paul in Romans 1, and we touched upon this a number of weeks ago, where Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. It also reminds me of a passage, we won't look at it on the screen, we won't turn to it, I'll read it, 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul writes there, for, it says this, for God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What Paul is saying there is, it is God who makes his light shine in the hearts of men and women. The power is in the message as the Spirit fills the message. It's not in the messenger. It's in God working. It's one of the reasons, by the way, we teach the Bible at Westside, where we open up our Bible every week and we look at it. The reason why is because Ephesians 6 says that the word of the Lord, right, is the sword of the Spirit. If we take the word of the Lord out of the church, we disarm the Spirit, in a sense. So we always preach the Bible because it is the sword of the Spirit. So as we bring it, the Spirit works. The Lord illuminates. The Lord shines. That's why I've said before, I don't care who the messenger is. If they're not preaching in the power of the Spirit, they can't transform a heart. I don't care who they are. I can't care who they are. Did I just say that? Did I come out wrong? I don't care who they are. They can't do it. That's why it's so important for us to pray and be about the Word and rely on the Spirit and bring glory to Jesus. Because if we don't, we're relying on our own power. So Jonah comes into the city, this reluctant messenger giving this short little sermon, and a city is transformed. They believed God, it says. And again, this should encourage some of us, by the way, who think that they can't make an impact because they don't think they know enough. We all feel like that at times, don't we? Man, we're scared to get into conversation. And I understand this. Scared to get into conversation because someone may ask us a question we don't know the response to, and we feel that the whole umbrella of Christianity rests on our answer. Right? So we're scared. We're nervous. We don't want to look silly. And this should encourage us. It should motivate us to pray. It's not to say that we shouldn't become more and more equipped, but it should encourage us. It should also convict or challenge those of us who feel that because we know so much, that we have such head knowledge, that we don't need to be Spirit reliant. A person is changed inwardly because of the result of the Spirit working. The Ninevites listened to this message by Jonah, and because God was working, they believed the God of the message. And they just didn't believe, by the way, if you look at verse 5, they didn't just believe God from a head knowledge type of perspective. They believed God from the heart. It says there in verse 5 that they believed. That word believe speaks of firmness, of permanence, of a changed heart. And this change is evidence in what takes place next. Look at the end of verse 5. It says that the Ninevites believed God, and they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was servants' wear, slaves' wear. This act is a physical picture of what was taking place spiritually. It was a picture of humility and repentance. It was a statement that said, God, before you we are impoverished and we have nothing. Before you we are nothing. Can I say this, by the way? Repentance is always the proper response to the revelation of the Word of God. You want to note when a revival is real or when it's man-made? Show me people repenting. Not barking. Okay? Not freaking out, rolling the aisles. Repenting. And I know I just ticked off some of you when I said that, didn't I? I know I did. Repentance. Repentance is a response to the work of God working. It always is. Of true revival. Going back to the verses of Paul in Romans 1 where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation of everyone. He then goes on to say, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. And any time we are confronted with the righteousness from God, our sin is laid bare. And the proper response is repentance. And I say this, I have said this in the past, I know repentance and sin doesn't sell well on the West Side. I get that. But I also understand that when we come face to face with God, it's the normal, natural, and right response. We see it throughout the Scriptures. Anybody who even tasted in the Scriptures a glimpse, just saw a glimpse, tasted just a bit of God, they absolutely respond in, woe is me. Some run, some call, for example, Peter tells Jesus to get away from him. It's the proper response. It's this idea of, I am not worthy to be in your midst. And I know that's a contrary message to what we hear today, but I want you to understand, here's the beauty of this. See, the beauty is, the more you see God, the closer you want to be to God, and the closer you want to be to God, the more you realize the things in your life that need work, that need His intervention, and as He intervenes and changes you, you want more of God, and then you see those things, and it's this paradox. But the more we are self-reliant, try to better ourselves and work for ourselves, the less we want to be with God. Do you get that? That's the beauty of it. As I said last week or the week before, I can't remember which, but I said essentially that, I'm trying to remember the weeks, but essentially as we get a sense of who we are before God, a sense of our depravity, a sense of who we are, the more we want to get close to Him. I talked about that over the weeks. That's key to understand. That's a beautiful message, by the way. Some people don't like to hear that message. Some people want me to spend some time up here talking about how great we are. We are great because it is God who created us. We are great because of God's creation of us. We are God's handiwork. Philippians chapter 2, we are God's poem, His workmanship. But we're all in the same place. You don't have to work harder to become greater in God's eyes. That's a good thing. But at the same time, we have to recognize that without Him, living in our own power, we are wretched and despised. And both are true. So we see this response. We see this response. In spite of being a powerful and mighty and rich and great and fearsome and worldly wise city, when confronted with the words of God, the Ninevites react with sackcloth and fasting. And that's the proper response. But this revival didn't just stop with the people of the city. It extended up from there. Look at verse 6. It says, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. I love this. I love this picture. I love this picture because this revival starts in the marketplace and extends to the political powers. And I think there's some truth in that for us. Because I think sometimes we have in our mind's day that if we get the super cool person, right, the powerful person, the person of influence, if we just get that person, right, then everybody else is going to be influenced. We see this a lot. When in fact, what you see throughout Scripture is the exact opposite over and over again. That it's the common man, it's the common woman right? It's the average person that's called who makes a difference. All you have to do is look at the 12 disciples. Everyday Joes, fishermen, right? Blue collar individuals who make an absolute difference with the power of the Spirit working through them. We can't get duped into thinking that if we just get the CEO only, we just get the captain of the team, we get this, the beautiful person, right? Those types of mindsets sometimes can cripple us. When in fact, sometimes, many times, it's the exact opposite. And so we see this revival move from the city upwards and leading to the transformation of those in power. And before I look at the next couple of verses, don't miss the picture of the king arising from his throne and sitting in the dust or the ashes. For it's not until we give up our thrones and humble ourselves before God that salvation comes. I like the picture of what takes place there. Let's pick it up in verse 7, read a couple of verses more. Verse 7 says, "Then the king issued a proclamation in Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence.'" You know, there's a lot here in these verses, but the one thing that jumps out amongst the many is the urgency in all of this. You see this in verse 8. Look at verse 8 again. It says, "Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence." That, by the way, that last statement, giving up evil ways and violence, is the perfect picture, the perfect response to a changed heart. That when we believe and are transformed, our actions follow. Our actions don't transform us. That's religion. We are transformed and our actions follow. And so we see the urgency of the king. One little message. God is not happy with you. You're toast, and all righteousness breaks out in Nineveh. It's great. And how many days do they have? They have 40. 40 days, Jonah says. But did they wait? No, they got busy, they got active, and moved with a sense of urgency from the get-go. We need to sense this urgency. Do you realize that? We need to sense this urgency. Scripture is really, really clear on this. We live in the reality that judgment is coming. Again, I know this message doesn't sell well. I hate to be the rain on the parade. I hate to be the ants at the picnic, right? The check at the end of the meal. I hate to be that guy. But we need to understand that the same message that Jonah gives to Nineveh is the same message that we have received already. For example, in Colossians 3, 5, and 6, and you can read it on the screen behind me, Paul calls us to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to our earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Then it goes on to say, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, some people scoff at this and go, yeah, we've been preaching that for a long time. We've been talking about that a long time. It hasn't been coming. Peter, in response to this, and you can read this on the screen, he responds and says this about God: "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You know, some people ask, they say, you know what? How can God look at the evil around him? How can he see the injustice of the world and not do anything? The answer to that is God does see all of the evil around him. He sees everything, and he will act. He has to, because he's a God of justice. And the only reason that God has not yet borne his full wrath on the evil and the injustice and the wickedness that we see around us is because he is patient and wants to see more people come to Jesus. That's it. You see, sometimes we need to ask the question, if God removed all the wickedness in the world today, would you survive? Would your friends? Would your family? And the answer to that, sadly, is no. And that's the reason, according to Peter, why he has not yet acted out on it. See, God will deal with it. He has to. If he doesn't, he is not who he claims to be as a God of justice. The choice is this, though. We either accept that and allow Jesus to serve as that substitute, the one who bore the full wrath of God in our place, or we say no and choose to wait until that day comes where we bear it in ourselves. That's the choice. And I know that doesn't sell well. But if I didn't teach that, I would be the worst of preachers. It would be criminal. Because it's easy to kind of soft toss, tickle your ears, let you hear about something that makes you feel good and go, enjoy brunch. I mean, I can't though. I can't. And I know, and I say this again, I'm repeating myself, and I've said this over and over, but I want you to hear this. I know when I say things like this, when we hold to things like this, some of you will leave angry, and some of you will come with tears in your eyes. That's when you know you're probably saying something right. So that's what we see here. But the wrath of God is coming. And the fact is, we live in a 40-day period of time. In fact, we could be living in a 4-day period of time. And we need to grab hold on that. We need to sense that urgency. Let's pick it up in verse 9. It's gotten real quiet in here. Let me pick this up with us. Verse 9. Begins with a question. Who knows? Love that. God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. I love that. Who knows? It's good. That's great. That's agnosticism channeled correctly, by the way. Right? It's one of you go, I don't know. And it's kind of going on. It's one of you go, I don't know. And I think I'm going to take my chances that God is real. Because the alternative isn't a good thing. This is agnosticism channeled correctly. Maybe. Here's to hoping. Sure hope it is. Sure hope he is, but not really sure. Let's give it a shot. They didn't know a lot about God, but they thought that perhaps they'd be fortunate and God would turn out to be gracious. Who knows? He may relent. We, on the other hand, by the way, have the great luxury of knowing for sure. 1 John 1:9 is the promise that many of us hold on to. Let me state it for us so we all understand it. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, here's the promise, God is faithful and just. He's been faithful and just in and through Jesus. He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To use the vernacular from verse 9, if we react to God's word with repentance and humility, God will relent. Isn't that great? We don't have to go, I don't know. We do know because of Jesus. And that has been consistently the picture of God from the beginning to the end of scriptures, from the beginning to the end of history. That as we respond in humility with repentance, God relents. That's beautiful. I'm not going to take you to the passage, but Psalm 106 speaks of it. We see it throughout the Psalms. We see it throughout the book of Isaiah. We see it throughout scripture. This is God's pattern. It has always been God's pattern in both the Old and the New Testament. The theme, I've talked about several themes, but the theme of Jonah is Jonah running and God seeking. God has always been seeking those who run from him. Always. He's always the pursuer. Right? Adam and Eve. Sin, hide, right? Cover themselves up. Right? They're hiding. Who are they hiding from? God. He's the one who comes seeking and searching. He's the one asking questions. Why are you hiding? Why are you hiding? We see this with Moses. We see this with Abraham. We see this with Peter. Peter denies Jesus. It's Jesus that comes, calls Peter. They have breakfast together. He restores Peter. The example of this, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who fleshed himself up, came and dwelt among us. Jesus is the answer to the evil around us. See, we have the question, why does evil exist? I can't give you all the reasons. All I do know is this. God dealt with it through Jesus. He doesn't just toss us advice from afar. He fleshed himself up and dwelt among us. He pursued us. Jesus says in John 4 that God is seeking worshipers. Tells us of Jesus' ministry that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Romans chapter 3 tells us that there is no one that seeks God. And that's why it says later in Romans 10 that God saying through the prophet Isaiah, I was found by those who did not seek me. See, the hero of the book of Jonah is not Jonah. It's not the fish. It's God. God is the hero of the story. People say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. Jonah's Old Testament. God is seeking, compassionate, gracious, relenting. It's a beautiful story of God's pursuit of us. If you have any inkling toward God today, it's because of God's grace that you have that. I hope you realize that. That's God's mercy and compassion and love and kindness being shed on us. If you have any desire for God, that's God's grace. The Ninevites didn't know God. They didn't know that God was a God of mercy and compassion. And they were just hoping. So they respond in humility with fasting. By the way, on June 22nd here in our ministry, we're having a prayer and fasting day. We're going to do those 3 or 4 times a year. We're called to pray and fast. It's an assumption in the scriptures, not an option. We're going to have a day of prayer and fasting for our city, for ourselves. We'll give you more information on that. But June 22nd, a Friday, we'll end it with a time of worship and soup and buns. I always get mocked when I say soup and buns by the staff. But we're going to respond with humility and with fasting. So this city who doesn't know God, they hear this little snippet of God and they respond. Say, man, who knows? Maybe God will be compassionate on us. Jonah, on the other hand, knew that God was a God of mercy and compassion, but in his self-righteousness and hardness of heart, didn't go to Nineveh. In spite of their lack of understanding, the people of Nineveh really shame Jonah, don't they? Those are the two common extremes, by the way, in our city too. One is an out-and-out ignorance of God and his word. The other is an out-and-out self-righteousness in spite of it. And sadly, both are evidenced and common in our churches today. Ignorance of God and his word, or self-righteousness in spite of it. The hopes, the who knows hopes of the king of Nineveh are fulfilled in the last verse of chapter 3. It says, when God saw what they did, that's great, and how they turned from evil, from their evil ways, he had compassion. Love that word, compassion. And did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Compassion is such a great word. Grace, mercy, compassion, forgiveness, second chances. That's the theme of Jonah. It's the theme of the Bible. We are wicked. God is good. That's a good theme. We are wicked, and in spite of our wickedness, God loves us. It's a good theme. God is good. Come and taste that God can be good to you too. That's our call. That's our story. But here's the deal. We need to share that with others. Do we believe that this city can be transformed by the power of God in the gospel? Do we believe that? Perhaps some of us don't believe that because we have yet to be transformed by the power of the gospel in our own lives. Truly transformed. We have a cultural understanding, but we don't own it. Perhaps that's what's hindering some of us. Some of us are like Nineveh, and we simply have never heard of the God of the Bible. Some of us, however, are like Jonah, who knew the God of the Bible and simply don't like him. That's common in the church today as well. How do we know that we don't? Our actions, our response to his call. Both needed to be changed, and it was the grace of God that changed both. We need to taste the grace of God this morning. In chapter 3, a whole city is transformed by a bad sermon given by a reluctant messenger. I want you to turn to one place with me, Matthew chapter 12, and I'll close with this. I've referred to this verse a number of times. Matthew chapter 12, look at just one verse, verse 41 of Matthew 12, first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus says to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." What that means is this. The people of Nineveh heard this bad, short message given by this reluctant guy, and they repented. Now, standing before you is one greater than Jonah, Jesus, me, God in a bod. I'm standing here, and you're not repenting. That's a problem. And because of that, one day the men of Nineveh will stand in judgment on you guys, Pharisees and teachers of the law. Because they responded to that guy, and you're not responding to Jesus. The message is the same for us. Because Jesus has come. And he's called. He gives the same message. Repent. Follow me. The same message. It's Jesus. We have to respond. We have to respond. I don't know where you're at. We have to respond. Don't allow your success to keep you from Jesus. Don't allow your failures to keep you from Jesus. Don't allow your super hipness to keep you from Jesus. Don't allow your nerdness to keep him from Jesus. Don't allow your youth to keep him from Jesus. Don't allow your age to keep you from Jesus. Don't allow your education to keep you from Jesus. Don't allow your lack of ability to understand anything to keep you from Jesus. We all grab onto things that keep us from Jesus. Don't allow fear to keep you from Jesus. Don't allow your arrogance to keep you from Jesus. We need to come to Jesus. Some of us need to stop running to Tarshish. Some of us got to recognize that God has a specific call on me, and even though there are a bajillion people who could do a better job, he's called me, doggone it. I need to do it. I need to do it. I need to stop running. Because I'm running, and there is a storm around me. It's affecting my family and friends and my business partners or whatever. I've got to recognize that. I've got to own it. And even though I really can't proclaim much, I can proclaim that Jesus has given me life. That Jesus gave his life. Will you? Will you respond today? If you don't know Jesus, there is no magical mantra. Even though some proclaim that there's no magical mantra. Salvation comes when you believe in Jesus, what he has done in your place, because faith is the only proper response to the work of Jesus. Receive it and follow him. The rest of us, we may need to repent today of our disobedience. Aren't you glad you came to Westside this morning? Hey, isn't that a great one? It's Bible. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We do. We love you. Giving you all honor and glory is easy to say. It's tough to live. But we want to live it. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We do. We thank you for Jesus. He is the answer to our questions. Father, we come and we respond in light of your grace as it is evidenced by the working in our hearts right now. You're a kind and compassionate God, a God of second chances. So, Father, we come. We come with thanksgiving, with commitment, with repentance. We want to respond. Thank you for loving us so much that you consider us individually. What a great thing. In Jesus' beautiful name, we pray. Amen and amen.